It doesn't take more than just listening to our prayer time and our prayer requests to know that in this life we have trouble. Almost every single one of us here has some form of trouble, some more severe than others, some more immediate and pressing with greater consequences for our lives than others, but we all face trouble. There's difficulties. Life is hard. Life is good, and life is hard. And though life is full of trouble, there is an even greater, though often unseen and unfelt by us, trouble. And that is that our eternal souls are in trouble because of our sin. Because of our sin, we will perish eternally, and there's nothing we can do about it. Because of our sin, we've rejected God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, no one seeks God, not one. We've rejected God, we're separated from God, therefore have the just wrath of God upon us, and we don't care. We don't do anything about it. We stay separated from Him. And that is our state, that we are in a state of condemnation unless we are rescued. Unless God comes and rescues us. Which is what He has done in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. We will perish unless we are rescued by God from outside of ourselves. On our vacation, we first spent a week camping in Maine, and it was wonderful and just great weather and a great time. And then we spent a week in Gloucester with Cynthia's family, and it also was just wonderful and beautiful. And in Gloucester, there's a couple kind of famous landmarks. One is the statue of the fisherman. There on the wharf, which is fantastic, just a fisherman standing there at the wheel of his ship, kind of looking out into the sea over Gloucester Harbor. A little less known, just down the walkway a little bit, there's the statue of the fisherman's wife with her children, also looking out over the sea, hoping for their father and husband to return. Possibly many of you also know Gloucester for the movie The Perfect Storm. A number of years ago, a very kind of famous movie with George Clooney and other people. I don't know. I don't really remember. Sorry. But in it, there's a bar which I guess actually exists in Gloucester. I haven't been to it, but I know that I'm told it's very run down. In the movie, it kind of looks nicer, but in the... it's actually a real dive where you really don't want to go, called the Crow's Nest there. And in The Perfect Storm, it's these fishermen who go out on the sea, and there's a number of storms coming, but man, they to earn money to live, they've got to get a big catch. And so they brave the storm, and it's just this colossal waves. Just the power and the size and the scope of the storm is one that just is rarely seen. And the stories of this one boat as they are trapped in this storm. Many of you have seen kind of the pictures from the movie. I think it's on the cover of the movie or whatever. And you know, the wave is like 4 or 5 or 6 times the size of the boat itself. And the boat going up the wave, and it's obvious that they are not going to survive. And they don't. And there they are, strong, brave, competent, capable fishermen. And they're powerless to rescue themselves because of the power of the sea. They cannot save themselves. They cannot rescue themselves. And likewise, we, because of our sin, cannot rescue ourselves. It's important, I think, for us to keep that in mind as we look at our passage this morning. Lest God rescues us, we will perish, not just in this world, but for eternity because of our sin. Now, before we look at the passage, our passage this morning, which is in Matthew chapter 14, as we continue on in our study of Matthew, I want to give a little bit of biblical background. I think this is important for us to understand what is going on as Jesus walks on the water. Let's keep this in mind for a second. Jesus performs lots of miracles. In our passage this morning, He's going to perform another miracle. There's actually two miracles here. The one is kind of subtle, right? But what have we been seeing about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels? Random cool things? No way. Very specific miracles that speak to what? That declare what? The nature and character of the kingdom of God and who the king of the kingdom of God is. And we've rehearsed this many times. Let's just take a quick look at it again here. So when Jesus heals disease, it's showing His power over disease, yes, but also showing in the kingdom of heaven, there's no disease. He raises the dead, showing He, as the King of the kingdom of God, has power and authority over life and death, and in the kingdom of heaven, there is no death. He casts out demons, showing He, as the King, has power and authority over evil forces, and in the kingdom of heaven, there is no demonic forces. There is no evil. There is no Satan in the kingdom of heaven. It describes the nature of the King and the kingdom of heaven. And we'll see that, I hope, Lord willing, in this morning's miracle and passage also. But to help us understand that, a little bit of background. In the Old Testament, and also in the writings of other nations, of pagan nations around Israel, during the same time period, the time periods of Moses, so we're talking Moses is about 1800 B.C., from about 2000 to 1800 B.C. or so, a lot of nations around Israel, they were also having their quote-unquote religious writings. And they would write also about how the world was created, different creation stories. There's a very famous one called Enuma Elish, which talks about how the Babylonian mythologies on how the world was created. Okay? And in a lot of these different mythologies, they're all worshiping pagan, false gods. And it's really interesting to see how God takes up some of their themes and their other writings, and then in the Scriptures, turns them on their head to declare who He really is. In a lot of these other writings, the sea, and especially the sea and the ocean in turmoil, represents chaos and false gods. We would call false gods. Okay? So, gods, weird ones, Yam, battles, Baal, right? And it is big war, and Yam is the sea, is the god of the sea, and as he gets active, he churns the sea up and moves the sea around, and he battles with other false gods. They had lots of beliefs in that gods were part of nature and that nature was God. So a lot of these different countries around Israel would look at the sun, they say the sun is a god, and the moon is a god. That's one reason, I think, why in the first account of creation, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 then recounts creation. From the first account of Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the sun and the moon, He does not say He created the sun and the moon. He creates the greater and lesser light. Does not call them sun and moon. I think in part to not confuse this and say these are gods that the other mythologies talked about. So all in nature, all these different gods. And often the evil god was the god of the sea. Chaotic god was the god of the sea. God picks up on this in the Old Testament a number of times. Therefore, so in the Old Testament, the sea and the sea churning often represents evil forces, demonic forces, and evil nations that are really overseen by demonic forces also. So a couple of just... I have like 10. That's just too many. Okay. Lord, lead. So Psalm 93, in verses 3 and 4, says, "The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves." And the picture there is of demonic forces and evil nations rebelling against God. They're lifting up saying, "Ha ha, God, we're over you. Ha ha, God, we're stronger than you." And they're in rebellion against God. Then verse 4 corrects that delusion. "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." God is over. God is sovereign. God is stronger. God is mightier than all the evil forces. Daniel, oh boy, it's going to be tricky here. Daniel chapter 7. Powerful, powerful chapter in redemptive history, biblical history here. Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision, right, in chapter verses 2 and 3. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven." And what were these winds of heaven doing? "Churning up the great sea." And then what happens? Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. And these description, these four awful beasts, right? First was like a lion, had wings of an eagle. And then the second one was a beast, which looked like a bear. And the third one was another beast that looked like a leopard. And it goes on and on. And then we see that these terrible beasts, they actually represent what? Evil nations. The sea is churning up, and out of them come these four evil beasts that represent evil, evil nations that we see are connected with demonic powers. The sea, and the sea churning up and storming in the sea as a picture, as a symbol of demonic forces. Now, I don't encourage you when you go, you know, fishing, Mike, next week, if the sea churns up, to say, "Oh, there's demons in the water." What, there is? There are? They did it yesterday? Did you catch any fish? Oh, well, see, there you go. See, God is sovereign over the... No, I'm kidding. No. But praise God that you caught some good fish. That's fantastic. More in Psalm, more in Isaiah. Again, just again and again, all the scriptures, these allusions, the symbolism here, the seas and the seas churning, representing demonic forces and nations, evil forces and evil nations. But then also throughout the Old Testament, this is the last one, and we'll go into our passage. With that as the backdrop, the scriptures declare again and again and again, God and God alone is over the evil forces. God and God alone is able to still the sea. Still the churning sea. One verse on that, I read part of it right up until the verse I'm going to talk about as our opening this morning. Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you?" That's Micah's name. Micah. "Who is like the Lord? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Only God can do that, can still the storm. Now, are you thinking about some of Jesus' miracles? That's exactly the point. You ever have problems and confused when it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, describing the kingdom of heaven coming, it says there was no more sea. You're like, "Oh man, I love the sea." Or when it says the waters were as smooth as glass. So wait a minute, you said there's no sea, but in the sea is smooth as glass in the same book in Revelation. What's going on here, God? That's not, it's contradiction. And by the way, why in heaven will there be no sea? I love the ocean, it's beautiful. It's not talking about the ocean. There'll be no demonic forces because God has conquered them all. God has ruled over them all. That's what that passage means. So with that as our backdrop now, the churning sea as a symbol of demonic forces and evil nations, and God and God alone is sovereign and able to still the seas. Let's look at our passage this morning. Please turn to Matthew. I know it's a long intro. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 32. 2 this morning. You'll be happy to know I cut out 3 verses from what we originally were going to look at this morning. It should save about 20 minutes. That's a bad joke. Okay, Matthew chapter 14, beginning verse 22. If you remember, he has just fed the 5,000. Okay? Verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is God's word. In this passage, Jesus is declaring to us 2 things, I believe. One, Jesus is God. And secondly, as we'll see unfold, Jesus will rescue, always, eternally, completely, will rescue his people. First part of the passage here, we see Jesus prays. It's a very interesting way it unfolds here. He's just fed the 5,000. What Matthew leaves out, Matthew sees it as not important, not the of primacy in his narrative here, but that John, in his account of the feeding of the 5,000, fills in for us, is that at the feeding of the 5,000, the people saw the miracle and thought it was so amazing that they wanted to rush and make Jesus king then. It was not his purpose. Not what the Father had sent him, to be an earthly king avoiding the cross. And so that is about to, I think that's possibly why the scene unfolds the way it does. So there's a couple of interesting things here. First, there's immediately Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. So something's occurring here from the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus says, "Come on, get up, let's go, get out of here." Sends the disciples off, "You got to go." And then he dismisses the crowd, and then he goes away and he needs to pray and spend, actually, the whole night in prayer. Matthew doesn't give us details on why that is. Could just be enough that he just wanted to go pray by himself. That could be all that's going on here. In the light of the details John gives us, I think it's possible that Jesus recognizes the crowds and what they're doing and says, "This is, we're putting an end to this here. Disciples, go on your way, and now I've got to just be alone with the Father because this is not his plan here, the people are trying to do." But regardless, he goes on a mountain and he prays. And he prays by himself. I was so tempted to stop there this morning and have just reflect and meditate on those verses there. Jesus, it's not explicit in Matthew. John says in times of kind of intense spiritual activity, intense rebellion. In Matthew, it appears it just could be a regular occurrence. We don't know. Jesus prays. As he sends his disciples off, it says that he meets up with them on the fourth watch, which would not be a Jewish reckoning of time, would be a Roman reckoning of time. Jews divided into three watches, the Romans had it into four watches, but it would have been between sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock a.m. In the morning when Jesus got to the boat. And it appears that what has delayed him in getting to the boat, which is in the middle of the sea, is that he's been praying. He spends a time with his heavenly Father. Even Jesus must pray. Jesus then, as he approaches his disciples, he reveals that he is God. Verses 24 through 27. The fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. You know, if you haven't heard the story very often, you probably do a double take there and say, you mean walking by the lake? Walking beside the lake? No, just a casual reference. He goes out to meet them, and he walks on the lake. What? So the disciples are now in a boat, and they're trying to get across. And they should have easily been able to get across the Sea of Galilee here in time, by this time. But they can't. They are struggling and struggling and struggling. Mark helps us understand this better, too. They're rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing all night long, and they can't make any headway. Why? Because the winds were against them. And the implication here, when it describes the winds being against them here, and the waves, in the end of verse 24, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And the backdrop here of understanding this as being a symbol of demonic forces, this is a spiritual battle manifesting itself in the winds and the reality there. And the picture we have, the symbolism we have here of this real event occurring is that the disciples are being opposed by demonic forces. The wind is against them. And they can't go anywhere, no matter how hard they try. Just like the folks in the perfect storm, they can't rescue themselves. No matter how strong they are, no matter how much energy and intelligence they put into solving the problem, there is nothing they can do to rescue themselves. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes walking on the water. So there's the first miracle there. He is walking on the water. Not something that none of us can do, that no human can do. And in just that alone, he is declaring he is God. Power and authority that he has and he alone has. Jesus is God. He is not a God, one of many. He is not a prophet. He is not a wise man. If he were just a good philosopher, he would sink and drown like anyone else. He is God Almighty, the one walking on the water. I think here there's a subtle reference to his not only being God because it's a miracle, but he's walking on the churning sea, walking over the sea. I think there's a little, again, you guys know I see this symbolism from which we connect the Old Testament to the New. It just looms so large. That's why I'm saying subtle. It's not explicit. Subtle. Where he's walking over the storming sea because he, as God, as the King of Kings, is over the demonic forces. Even though it will look like soon as he goes to the cross that Satan has won, Jesus is saying, no, 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 remember, look, I walk upon the waters. I think it's subtle, but I think that is part of the implication here. He is revealing that he is God. The disciples cry out, it's a ghost! They've never seen this before. They're fishermen. They've never seen, most of them, they haven't seen this before. And they see a person walking to them, they assume it's a ghost of some kind, and they are terrified. There's a real kind of repeated scene here we see when God manifests himself in any way, whether it's through angels, or whether it's in the Old Testament called the Spirit of the Lord, however he manifests himself in his glory in a supernatural way, our reaction is to be terrified, which always demands and requires the divine angel or Jesus himself to say, fear not. because of the terror we feel at the presence, the power of Almighty God there. I think it's possible here also, and it's not explicit, so I'm trying to tread very lightly here when it's not explicit in the text. Part of their assumption it's a ghost is because they feel that they are caught in the midst of a demonic storm. That they are terrified and they would have recognized. Now, storms have been very common on the Sea of Galilee. Very, very common to have these big storms whip up. So it wouldn't have been that this was like the perfect storm and so unusual. But I think they would have been connecting all these pieces. They knew the Old Testament. They understood a lot of the symbolism here. And so partly they assume that this figure coming towards them is evil because they are, in a sense, seeing the effects of evil surrounding them at that moment. Again, it's not explicit. Something subtle there. Jesus says, no, it's me. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And in doing so, if you think about it, in the midst of a storm, if Jesus were just a guy and says, look, I know the storm, you're about to die, but it's all right, don't worry about it. You go, you're insane. By what right do you say, don't worry, Jesus? You're just a guy. You know, sometimes we say it when someone's really hurting or something, say it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Well, sometimes it's not going to be okay, and my thing will be okay. Doesn't make it okay sometimes. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. And there's power behind His words because He's walking on the water, declaring, I am God. Yes, the storm looks like it's going to destroy you, but I am walking on the water. I am God. I am here. You are safe. The storm is still happening. He's not saying, don't worry in a few minutes. He's saying in the midst of the storm, the midst of the, I'm going to keep alluding to it, the symbolic attack of Satan, you don't have to be afraid, disciples, because I am God, Jesus declares, and I am here. I am with you. Well, next we have another wonderful demonstration of Peter's faith, wavering faith. Peter is both and, right? He is bold, and yet he also is weak. Sounds like any of us, and we're in good company, right? This is the first of a number of times in the next three chapters, I think it is, that Peter's going to have these both and moments, crazy amazing faith, and some wavering in his faith. When Jesus says to him, take courage, as I, don't be afraid. In verse 28, then Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Keep in mind, Peter's a fisherman, so he's not like having a, I've never been on the sea before. I don't know what this crazy stuff is. He's not from Antarctica where he says, oh, water, that's ice. I can walk on that. No big deal. He understands the sea and the storm and that you can't walk on water. And says, call me to come to you. Jesus' beautiful word. Let me back up for a second to verse 27. Another subtle thing. It doesn't come out in our English translation. So Jesus says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. In Greek, the it is I is ego eimi. Direct translation, I am. Who says I am? Whose name is I am? Yahweh alone. Again, I think it's subtle. It's like in John, the I am statement that Jesus makes, right? When he says, I am the bread of life, what do the people do? We're going to kill you. You just said you're God. They got it. Picked up stones to kill him. It's also Jesus declaring, I am. Take courage. Why? I am. Not I am here. I am. Jesus tells Peter then in verse 29, come. Someone shrunk the font of the numbers on my Bible while I was gone. That wasn't a very nice trick, you all. Wow. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. What faith. What faith. Right? I mean, I can't even imagine getting out of the boat. I can't imagine suggesting that. I can't imagine in the midst of a storm. Sea of Galilee in certain places are 600 feet deep. I'm tall, but 600 feet deep. He gets out and he walks towards Jesus. That is profound faith. That's faith in action right there. That's not just sitting on the bench saying, yeah, I believe, sure. That's putting it into action. But then Peter sees the wave, described specifically here as the wind. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind connected with the waves, the two are together here, he was afraid. And in his fear, his faith wavers and he begins to sink. Now I think on one level, it would be quite natural. If you find yourself, even at Jesus' command, walking on water in the midst of an enormous storm and the waves are crashing around you and the wind is buffeting you and is against you and you've been experiencing that all night long, to start to be like, ooh, I'm walking on water here. I'm not supposed to do this. And the storm is very strong. I can certainly understand our faith wavering there some. Jesus immediately reaches out and rescues him. Okay? He calls out to the Lord, just like the Psalms. He calls out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus rescues him. Right? Psalms again and again. That's a hard concept for many of us, I think. Because we're in trouble and we call out to God and we're calling out saying, God, change the situation. And sometimes, by His grace, He does. And other times, by His grace, He does not. At least in our understanding, in our time frame, in our moments, in the ways we expect. And so we begin to question the Psalms, and they say, I called to the Lord, and He rescued me. We say, no, He didn't, and we don't understand this side of eternity, all the ways in which God rescues us, and God answers our prayer, in which He saves us. But His Word declares He dies. And the light of eternity, it'll all be, yes, Lord, yes. We will spend eternity recounting, oh, the way the Lord rescued me that I did not see in the time. But now we give glory and praise to God for the ways in which He rescued me. Peter calls out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reaches out to him and catches him, but says to him something that we must wrestle with and incorporate and see. Jesus' response to him is, in verse 31, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I find that a very interesting response of Jesus. As I just said, I understand why Peter's faith wavered. I think Jesus understood why his faith wavered. In some ways, it would be easy to say, well, of course your faith wavers. Of course it does. But we've got to deal with the fact that Jesus says, why did it waver? Saying, your faith should not have wavered. You should have looked at the storm and the waves and still trusted me. And he's not putting Peter down here. He's declaring a reality about himself. Saying, the circumstances, and this is what I think we need to wrestle and hear and believe. The circumstances that you are in do not dictate your life, your outcome, your reality, how things will turn out, no matter what the circumstances are. God does. And Jesus says, it is sufficient for you to look and see the horrible circumstances, the waves crashing, death all around you, and say, but Jesus is God. And Jesus will rescue me. And I don't know what that's going to look like. And I may, as Luke alludes to a lot of times, I may die, and yet not a hair of my head is going to perish. because Jesus will rescue me. And those two in our world go, that can't be the same. Yes, they are. Though we perish, we will be rescued. Using that as the ultimate consequences of circumstances that are horrible in our life. Back them up from anywhere there to anything less than that, yes. We also will be rescued. Why? Because we're so good? Because we did it right? Because we figured it out? Because we're strong enough? No, because Jesus is God. And Jesus will rescue His people. He promises. The final part of our passage this morning. After Jesus raises up Peter, the disciples are going to see him act and do one more miracle, and the whole scene comes together, and the disciples, for the first time, worship Jesus. Verses 32 and 33. Verse 32. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The second miracle here is that Jesus calms the storm, which he's done before in Matthew. We've seen that before. But here he calms the storm. If I'm right in talking about the pictures, the symbolism in the Old Testament, that the storm and the churning of the sea is a symbol, a representation of demonic forces, who then can calm the storm alone, according to the Old Testament, like Psalm 89? God. In our passage, who calms the storm? Jesus. Let's use some good logic here. Therefore, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He is God alone. He is God Almighty. He is sovereign. And the forces of nature are under His control. And the forces of evil are under His control. And I think quite possibly, speaking to the disciples in this moment here, the connection again in the Old Testament we looked at, the sea represents, the churning sea is the demonic forces and the evil nations that are under influence of the demonic forces. Evil nations, the disciples' present reality was this being under oppression by the evil demonic forces of the Roman Empire here. And so Jesus saying, I am over them all. I'm over Satan. I'm over the nations. I'm over your oppressors. I'm over all your circumstances. And I calm the sea because I am God. And in the calming of the sea, what does He do that did not happen in the perfect storm? He rescues His people. He rescues His people. Jesus Christ is God and will rescue His people. Promises, declares that, shows it's not an empty promise. When He walks on the water, stills the sea, be not afraid. Jesus says, I am. I am God. And I will rescue you. I know we don't know what that means. If you have cancer, we may die. If our marriages are broken, they may break up. If our children have wandered away, we don't know what's happening. Okay? Don't know the outcome. But let us not doubt or question, because of the terrible circumstances, that Jesus is not going to rescue us. We cannot define in every case for every one of us blanket what that rescue means, except we do know in the light of eternity we will dwell with Him for all eternity, where there will be no more pain and no more crying and no more suffering and no more sea. Though somehow we'll still go fishing. Think. Believe that. It'd be weird with no sea, but meaning there's no evil. So as you go about this week, as you walk through the difficulties, the challenges, the real sufferings and struggles of life, or as you watch others do so, let us stand in faith, not because we're so wonderful, not because we're so strong, not because we're going to figure it out, not even because we're going to live, but because Jesus is God, and He will rescue us. Let's pray. Father God, You call for mighty, profound faith and trust in You, O Lord God. It's not empty faith. It's not blind faith. Your whole Scriptures declare who You are, and it is in You that we put our faith. Jesus, You are God. You are over the forces of nature. You are over Satan. You are over our circumstances. You are over our lives. You are the King, and You are good, and You love us, O Lord God. Help us with our unbelief this week, Father, that we would trust in You as we walk in the storms, because You will rescue us. You have declared so in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.